We're back this morning again in the book of Galatians. We've taken a break for the last two Sunday mornings in Galatians, but we return this morning to pick up in the next section, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, but we are going to read together from Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, through to chapter 6, verse 5. So please turn with me in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll read through to chapter 6, verse 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Just so far in God's word, and Tando has already prayed that God would help us as we consider this portion of God's word together this morning. The section that we're looking at this morning, as I've mentioned, is entitled The Fruit of Self-Forgetfulness. And last time, you will recall that we considered that well-known passage in Galatians chapter 5 when we considered the fruit of the Spirit. And we considered the fruit of the Spirit in that broader section of the war within. If you were here last time, you will remember that every genuine Christian has a war which is raging in our hearts. It's a war between the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us who believe, against the sinful desires of the flesh which remain in our fallen nature and in these bodies of sin and death until Jesus Christ comes again. So we ended off last time where Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now in chapter 6, Paul is going to move on and discuss some very practical and helpful things about what it looks like for you and I as Christians to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And he's going to primarily focus in this next section on the whole area of relationships. He's going to look in chapter 6, verse 1, at our relationship to a sinning brother or sister in the church. Then in verse 2, he's going to consider our relationship more broadly with our fellow Christians. In verse 6, which we'll get to next time, he looks at our relationship to those whom God has placed over us as teachers and pastors and shepherds in the church. And then in verse 10, he's going to consider our relationships with other people in general. But this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at verses 1 to 5, which focuses your and my attention on our relationships with the people sitting around you, those who are brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ. Now, in these verses, Paul instructs us very practically with regards to our responsibilities and duties as Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christians. And he gives us some warnings to be careful to guard against certain dangers which can also creep into the Christian life. And these warnings in chapter 6, we will see, find their basis in what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 26. Just remember that when the New Testament was written, it didn't have chapters and verse numbers. It flowed. And so sometimes a verse might be better suited with the next chapter. And I think chapter 5, verse 26 really sets the scene for what we find in chapter 6 onwards. And so let's consider just a few minutes this morning, chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, this verse may seem strange coming at the end of the previous section where Paul has just been speaking to us, if you glance back, about the fruit of the Spirit. He's been telling us what it looks like to live in step with the Spirit. And then he has this rather strange ending to that section. And it seems strange if we attach it to the end of chapter 5, but it's not strange when we read it in the light of what is about to come in chapter 6. Paul recognizes that the root of all sin, the sin underneath all other sins, is ultimately the sin of idolatry. It's the desire in every man, every woman, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, to worship ourselves instead of worshiping God. You can trace every other sin in this life to that ultimate foundational root sin of idolatry. God created us, as we saw last Sunday night in our new series in Biblical Theology. God created us in His image to worship Him, to glorify Him with all of our lives. And yet when sin entered into man's heart, the worship of God was replaced with the worship and the glorifying of self. And so the ultimate goal then of a Christian, one who has crucified self, one who has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, is that we now return back to the worship of God. We return back to living all of our lives with the express purpose of glorifying God and delighting in God. The Christian seeks to glorify God in our marriages, in our families. We glorify God in our work and in our relaxation. We glorify God in our ministry and in our acts of service. As John the Baptist so famously said, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. He must occupy the position of supremacy in my heart and in my life. And so in verse 25, Paul summarized the life of a Christian as a person who lives by the Spirit, a person who keeps in step with the Spirit, a person who puts our footsteps in the footsteps of the Spirit. But what does that really mean? What does it look like every day in your life and in mine to live by the Spirit? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 14, that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. That's what Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will glorify Christ. That's the Spirit's purpose, to glorify Jesus. Now, if we follow the logic then, if you and I are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we are living by the Spirit, if we are keeping in step with the Spirit, then surely our lives must have the same purpose as the Spirit, which is to glorify Christ, which is to glorify God. Living for God's glory is the ultimate summary and expression of what it means to be a Christian, to live by the Spirit. Now, with that in mind, verse 26 is striking. Paul suddenly says, do not be conceited. Do not be conceited. And the Greek word here for conceited is kenodoxos. Keno meaning empty, and doxos meaning glory. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, doxa deo. Doxa deo means glory to God. Well, kenodoxos is the opposite of doxa deo. Kenodoxos is empty glory. It's vain glory. So Paul is very aware that it was this sin of kenodoxos, this sin of searching for the empty glory of the worship of self, which caused Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden. Now he's making a very strong point. If you live by the Spirit of God, your life will seek after God's glory. So do not become conceited. Do not search for the vain glory of self-promotion and self-worship. Now, what does it look like when we seek vain glory? When we seek the confirmation and the affirmation and the recognition in ourselves? Well, I want us to see that Paul says, either you will provoke one another or you will envy one another in order to get that vain glory for yourself. I want us to just unpack this a little this morning because I think it gets to the heart of many, if not most, of our relationship issues, our relationship problems, which we are going to be considering in the verses that follow. You see, if we're honest, many, if not most, of our relationship woes in this life are caused because of kenodoxos, because of conceit, because we are seeking the wrong glory. We are seeking the empty, vain glory for ourselves instead of glory that will bring God worship and praise. Now, at face value, provoking one another and envying one another don't seem to be that related. But I want to show you that in actual fact, they are two very different outworkings of the exact same problem, which is conceit. The most popular word these days for the sin of conceit is pride. Taking pride in ourselves, in our achievements, our status, our gifting, our power, our influence, our finances, our whatever else it may be. One dictionary says that the word conceit, kenodoxos, means to be proud without the basis of justification. In other words, it's a false pride. It's an empty pride. It's to be proud, it says, where there is no reason to be proud, or to be proud even when there is nothing to be proud of. Now, if you think about that, in terms of our human pride is a sin ultimately, because when we measure ourselves against God and His standards and His glory and His integrity and His perfection, you and I have nothing of value or worth to be proud of. Even that which we do have, which may be of some value, we have to acknowledge even that is a gift. A gift from God that was given to us. And so human pride is glorying in myself, either in that which inherently I have as a person or that which I have accomplished. It's all kenodoxos. It's all an empty, vain glory. Now, if I'm seeking glory for myself through my own performance, through my own accomplishments, then one of two things is going to happen. See, if I do achieve the standards and the goals that I've set for myself, for my own glory, then that will lead to arrogance. To pride and arrogance, to a feeling of superiority. I've arrived, I've accomplished that which I sought for myself, and so I will look down on others who have not achieved what I've achieved, and I will, in my relationships with them, provoke them. On the other hand, if I don't achieve the standards and the goals that I've set for myself and the glory that I desire for myself, well, then my pride will lead me to be defeated, and I will become envious of others who've achieved more glory than me. Those who are getting glory for themselves, the glory which I wanted for me, I'm going to envy them because I believe that I deserve it more than they do. So arrogance and provoking on the one hand, or depression and envy on the other hand, are both the same results of me searching for my own glory, either achieving it or failing to achieve it. Two people outwardly appear as opposites, You know who I'm talking about, as you can picture people in your mind. One person is proud and arrogant, always provoking others' superiority. The other is bitter and envious. And both outwardly look very different, inwardly are struggling with the same sin, kenodoxos. They are both conceited. They both seek a glory for themselves, which is empty. So Paul is urging us as Christians, you who are led by the Spirit, put to death this sin underneath all the other sins, which is the sin of self-worship. Well, what then does a Spirit-filled person look like? What is the opposite of this self-worship? Well, we'll see in the passage ahead that it is true biblical humility. Tim Keller, drawing from C.S. Lewis, says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." In other words, it's not about beating yourself down and avoiding any recognition for your work or your achievements. It's not about constantly downplaying your gifts and abilities, walking around with a long, morbid face. No, actually, that's another form of conceit as well, because by making less of yourself the whole time, you're actually hoping inwardly that people will say, no, that's not true. You're actually a wonderful person. No, says Tim Keller in his little book, and we had a couple on the bookshelf, but they're all gone, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's not about thinking more or less of yourself. The gospel frees you to think of yourself less. In other words, it's not about me anymore. It's not about you anymore. As Christians, it's about God and about His glory, and in that we find true freedom. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." What drives us as Christians? It's Christ's love for us. And here he quickly diverts into the gospel, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live, that's you and I as Christians, might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. So the key to a gospel-centered life, the key to a Spirit-led life, is that we will not become conceited. Because it's for God's glory that I'm living. It's for God's glory that you're living. We will not become proud and arrogant, because we realize that anything we are, any worth that we have, is all and only because of Jesus Christ in us. And so I will not look down on and provoke others, will not become conceited. I will not become defeated and envious and depressed at my failures, because I realize that in Christ I'm perfectly righteous. I'm perfectly loved. And therefore I will not envy those who appear to have more than me in this life, because in Christ I have everything I could ever need. Now, why have I spent so much time on this one verse? Well, because we cannot really understand and apply what Paul goes on to say in chapter 6 without this principle of gospel self-forgetfulness firmly in our sights, firmly in place. So with that as the background, let's see what Paul now has to say about this Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, self-forgetful life. How does it work itself out in our relationships with others? And the first area of relationship challenge which Paul addresses in verse 1 is the issue of a sinning brother or sister in Christ. And Paul says that the fruit of a self-forgetful life will be humble restoration. Humble restoration. Verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, Paul is not speaking yet to those who are outside of the church. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says that if one of our fellow believers is caught in any sin, we are to take action. And that action is the action of humble restoration. The word caught here can simply mean that the person has been caught out. You've come across a situation where a fellow member of Honey Ridge Baptist Church has been caught out in some or other sin. And that certainly, it has that implication. But I don't think that's the primary meaning of what Paul is saying here. The word has the meaning of being overtaken. Overtaken. It's a bit like a rugby game where a person is running with the ball on their way to score a try, but someone who is faster than him catches up to him and tackles him. Now in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, God explains this functioning of sin when he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is to dominate you, its desire is to tackle you, but you must subdue it. So we could read verse 1 like this, brothers, if anyone has been tackled by sin, if anyone has been overpowered by sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now, who are the spiritual ones who need to act in this situation? Well, no, this is not referring to some class of super Christian in the church, some saintly person in the congregation. No, it's referring to you and me. This is referring to the members of the congregation who, according to chapter 5, are living by the Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. There's no such thing as an unspiritual Christian. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit living within us. So to be spiritual means that we have the Spirit living within us. We are keeping in step with the Spirit. Those who are not living, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 19, we're not living according to the deeds of the flesh, but we are living according to the fruit of the Spirit. So he calls those who are spiritual to do what? To restore this fellow Christian who has been tackled by sin. And this word restore has a wonderful dual meaning. It can be used in two ways. The one way is used to refer to the disciples mending their fishing nets. Ripped and torn fishing nets, sitting there, putting them back together. The other use is to refer to a broken bone being set in a cast. And the point of the word is that in both cases, something has been broken which needs to be restored back to full working order. Good as new, back to full function. And so Paul picks up on that and recognizes that a fellow Christian who has been tackled by sin, who's been overwhelmed by sin, who's been spiritually broken by sin, they are not able to fulfill the purpose for which God created them. And as such, their life's purpose is broken. And this will take its toll on them. It'll take its toll on the church. It'll take its toll on others in their lives. Sin is as spiritually debilitating as trying to fish with a broken net or trying to run the comrades with a broken leg. And so the goal of your action then as a Spirit-filled Christian should be one of restoration. To see that brother or sister in the church who's been tackled by sin, to see them mended, to see them restored to full spiritual health and vitality and functioning in the body of Christ. And how is that restoration to be achieved? He says, in a spirit of gentleness, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last time. Jesus is surely our model of this. Isaiah tells us about Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What a picture of gentleness and love, patience, care, perseverance. Some of you here today may feel like a bruised reed. Spiritually, you may feel like your flame has all but gone out, and you are, spiritually speaking this morning, a smoldering wick. Well, the Bible says that Jesus will not come and break you. He will not come and snuff out your wick. He will not come down on your sin and your failings like a ton of bricks. No, He will come and restore you. Now, how will Jesus restore you? Well, says Paul, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit of Jesus in you, you must come alongside this brother or this sister with the same gentleness of your Savior, with the patience and the love and the humility of Jesus, and you must mend their spiritual net. You must set their broken bone back in place. You must fan that smoldering wick back into flame. So now I hope you can see why I spend so much time in verse 26. Because a conceited person cannot do what Paul says in verse 1. A conceited, proud person cannot restore a brother or a sister in gentleness, because they will judge, they will crush, they will break, they will snuff out. And so that's why Paul gives a stern warning in the rest of verse 1 to the spiritual person. Watch out during this process of restoration that you don't become tempted as well. Now perhaps he's referring to being tempted from the same sin which you might be restoring that brother or sister from, or perhaps the sin of conceit and pride and provocation which he has spoken about in 26. How much untold hurt has been caused in the church because Christians followed the teaching of chapter 6 verse 1 without first applying the teaching of chapter 5 verse 26 to their own hearts. It's only those who have applied 5:26 that have the ability by God's grace to come and be what God is calling us to be in chapter 6 verse 1. So may we all draw near to Jesus in his daily restoration of us, so that we can graciously and patiently and gently restore others who have been tackled by sin. Secondly, then, Paul moves on in verse 2 to tell us that the fruit of self-forgetfulness will be helpful collaboration. Verse 2 and 3, but let's just start with verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the outworking of a spirit-filled life is not only that we will come alongside and restore a defeated brother or sister to full health, but we will also come alongside each other in any way we can to help carry the burdens of life. Now, the word burden here refers to a particularly heavy load which one person cannot carry on their own. And this is quite a general word. It may refer to the burden of being tackled by sin in verse 1. It may also refer more generally to the burden of suffering, the burden of sickness, the burden of emotional heartache due to grief. It could quite simply refer to the practical burden of helping someone in a task which is too big for them to do on their own. It's not specific, but what it is saying is that when we see a fellow Christian struggling under a load which is too great for them to carry, we must come alongside them in helpful collaboration to assist them in carrying this load. Now, for some of you, this does not mean that you come in and take over, telling them how poor a job they've done and show them how much better you could do it on your own. No, it means that you come alongside and you assist And you partner with them in their gospel duties and responsibilities. Now that will mean that you have to give them your time, your energy, maybe financial resources, maybe counsel and wisdom and experience. Maybe you need to give them encouragement. Maybe you have to share your possessions. It all depends on the situation. But the command here is help. Help your brother. Carry one another's burdens. And again, practically, this means that you and I then have to be involved in each other's lives. If you look around the church this morning, do you have any clue what burdens your brothers or sisters are carrying? Well, some of you will look around and you will know exactly what burdens your brothers or sisters are carrying, most likely because you belong to the same small group as them. And in the small group, you've got to know them. You've got to love them. You've grown to care for them. They've shared the prayer request time, the burdens that they are carrying. And that's why, again, if I can just say to you, it's so crucial to be a healthy Christian to belong to a small group. One of our Bible studies or ladies' groups or men's groups. These are the places where we are able to fulfill this command. You cannot know about someone else's burdens and fulfill, come alongside and bear their burdens if you only attend church on a Sunday. It's not going to happen. Which means you are not being a faithful, fruitful, Spirit-led Christian if you're not fulfilling the outworking of being Spirit-led, and the church is going to be weaker for it. Because Christ has put you in this congregation to bear the burdens of others, but you don't know about those burdens and you're not available to serve those burdens. And notice how strongly Paul says what he says in verse 2. When you and I bear one another's burdens in helpful collaboration, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. This is another way of what Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 6. That the summary of the whole law of God is faith working itself out in love. Love for God and love for one another. So in other words, when we love God, when we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, this will enable us to then love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, those who are broken by sin in verse 1, as well as those who are carrying a heavy load. We will come alongside and we will bear that load with them sacrificially. Come alongside them, help them carry, restore. And as we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. But this command also comes with a warning in verse 3. And it's a warning which goes again back to verse 26 of chapter 5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. While you are doing this work of bearing one another's burdens, be careful, says Paul, of what? Of conceit, of vainglory, of pride. Because pride deceives. Pride will tell you, oh, you're too important to help that person with their burden. You're too busy with more important things to help that person with their struggles. Or pride will tell you, actually, you know what? You are just the person to be their functional savior. They don't even need Jesus. They just need you. And you will come and solve all their problems. Watch out, says Paul. Don't be deceived. You really are nothing apart from Christ. I am nothing apart from Christ. And that person that has been tackled by sin, that person that is breaking under the load of life, is something. They're someone because of Christ. So guard your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 25, if we give someone food or drink, if we welcome a stranger, if we clothe a naked person, if we visit the sick in hospital or in prison, if we do anything for the least of his brothers or sisters, we did it to him. He doesn't say we did it for him. Jesus says, you did it to me. So be careful of pride, says Paul, because it deceives you to think that you are something when in reality you are nothing. So don't be deceived. Recognize that when you who are spiritual come alongside the weak and the broken brother or sister, and you restore them and you pick them up and you help them carry their load, you are doing it not to them for Jesus. You're doing it to Jesus. What greater privilege is there on the earth than serving Jesus in this way? And then in the final place this morning, I want us to see that the fruit of self-forgetfulness, it will not only result in this humble restoration of the sinning brother or sister and the helpful collaboration of the burdened brother or sister, but it will also result in honest evaluation of ourselves. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, if you just read verse 4 out of context, you may well get quite confused here, because it seems like Paul is saying something like this: test your works, and then you will have reason to be proud. You will have reason to boast. For each one must bear his own load, and if you are carrying your load, well done. You can be proud of your accomplishments. But chapter 5, verse 26 won't even allow us to go there with this verse, because verse 26 warned us in no uncertain terms to avoid pride. We must avoid searching for our own glory. Verse 3 has just told us, the very verse before, that you and I are nothing. So Paul can't possibly say now that we must glory in our something. So then what is he saying? I think he's saying that the spirit-filled person, a spirit-led person, will not compare himself or herself against others. We will compare ourselves against ourselves. In other words, don't measure your spirituality, don't measure your progress as a Christian by comparing yourself to others. That's disastrous. Either you will think that you are doing better than them and you'll become proud and arrogant, or you will see that you fall far short of others and you will become depressed and envious. No, says Paul, if you want to know if you are progressing as a Christian, compare yourself with yourself. How do you do that? Well, look at your life as a Christian today and compare it to your life before you were saved. Is there any difference? Is there growth in the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last time? Is there evidence of progress in sanctification? Let's get more specific. Compare your life today with your life 1 week ago, 1 month ago, 1 year ago. Just go back to the beginning of the year when you made all those New Year's resolutions. Can you see steady progress of growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Can you see the steady progress of rooting out the weeds and the thorns of the flesh? Is your spiritual tree growing? Are all the fruit of the Spirit more evident today than they were a month ago or a year ago? If so, if you compare yourself today against the you of last week, against the you of last month, and there is progress, then that is cause for celebration. That is cause to boast. Now, just before you get the wrong idea of what he means by boasting, one of the fundamental principles of interpreting Scripture is to make sure you interpret Scripture with Scripture, especially in the context. So boasting here can't mean pride. It can't mean vainglory. So if there's progress in the Christian life, and Paul says that you can boast in that, what does he mean by that? Well, look down at what Paul says in verse 14, and he'll explain it. Far be it from me, he says, to boast in anything, is the implication, except what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is nothing in the world that is worth boasting in. There's nothing in me that is worth boasting in because it's all been crucified. The only thing worth boasting in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the fruit of self-forgetfulness is that you will honestly be able to evaluate yourself against yourself, and if there is progress, then you can boast in the power of the cross. You can boast in the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you and through you, things that you would never ever have accomplished on your own. Remember our illustration of last time, what it means to live by the Spirit. I had that illustration of being firmly hitched to the locomotive of the Holy Spirit, who is the energy and the motivation of God within us, enabling us to stay on the track of life and to climb all the way into heaven. So if you look back on your own journey with the Lord and you see progress, you see that you've moved forward. You've moved upward. The only thing that makes any sense in terms of boasting is to boast in the power of the locomotive of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, Paul ends off this section reminding us then that each one of us will have to bear his own load. Now, note that this is not the same word as the burden in verse 2. By implication, as Christians, there are burdens that we can't carry on our own, and we need our brothers and sisters to come and help us. But there is a load which we are called to carry on our own. And the word load here is a much lighter load. It's much more like a backpack. And the word that Paul uses for load here is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, verse 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden, that's the same word load that Paul is using here, is light. Really get annoyed with our English translations when they take one Greek word and translate it as load in one verse and burden in another when it doesn't mean burden. So it means load here. That's the same word. There's a load which each of us must carry on our own, which is the responsibility to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing that this load which Jesus gives us is light. Why is it light? Well, it's light because the weight of the law has been dealt with. It's light because the punishment and the curse of sin has been dealt with at the cross. It's light because the shame and the guilt of our past has been removed. And so what Jesus calls us to is easy and light, and he gives us the strength to live out our calling, which is to live in step with the Spirit of God. So verse 26 of chapter 5 then comes to bear again on our hearts in terms of honest evaluation. Don't compare yourself against other Christians, what they have, their achievements, their abilities, their ministry, their seemingly greater sphere of influence. If you do that, you will either become proud and provoking, or you'll become depressed and envious. Rather, carry the load that Jesus has given you to carry. Carry it well, carry it in his strength, And yes, if you look back in a week, in a month, in a year's time, and you see progress, praise God. Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Boast in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who has worked in you everything good for His pleasure. I'm going to close with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, may God help us individually to walk in them. May God help us as a church to strengthen and encourage and restore one another to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for the great encouragement of being individual people who have the Holy Spirit living within us. But in the context of our passage today, the even greater encouragement that You have called us as individual Christians to belong to the body of Christ, where You minister to us through our brothers and sisters, where You guide us, You restore us, You help us, You encourage us as we do that one for another. Lord, what a privilege it is to belong to the body of Christ, and we pray again that as honey ridges, You would encourage each and every one here to take seriously our responsibility to be the hands and the feet and the words and the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ in each other's lives as we seek to fulfill the law of Christ. We ask this, that You would do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.